Welcome to Renewal, the podcast, season 3. This is Lawson Hannaford with my co-host, Ollivan Ruth, and we are deconstructing the church growth movement in order to rebuild a movement centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, one where people tremble at the word of God and take God at his word in prayer again. This is the means to revival, and this is what we're going to look at as we deconstruct in order to reconstruct with you. All right, Ollie, so this is perhaps the last episode for this season of the podcast. We have spent a bit of time in like a dirty space, just covering ourselves in filth as we have unpacked, disseminated, dissected, really, like a frog in a science class. We've sort of gotten to the guts of this church growth movement. And we've found some interesting things. You know, we've found like that one of the gizzards is social media and YouTube and this imaginary world, which has actually captured our imagination. So the disembodied world has become reality for many.
Utilitarian, it's very pragmatic.
Yeah, and pragmatism. And so we've been working our way through the frog. We're now going to actually go, okay, step back from the dissection table and go, like, how did we get here? And also then look at, well, where are we now and where are we headed as we close out this season of Renewal, the podcast, focusing on unpacking, disseminating, dissecting the church growth movement, but also rebuilding something better, actually calling us within this specific paradigm of thinking to renewal and reform as the Church of Jesus Christ.
That's right, and we believe in a God who resurrects.
Yeah, it's a hopeful story. In fact, this is every generation. Like, this is not new that we need renewal. Every generation needs renewal. Every generation needs a level of reform. It's because our default settings are the flesh. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller this week, and he was talking about Christian understanding of evil is actually very, very powerful, nuanced, and complete. Because, you know, there's often the nature-nurture debate. So, yeah, like, and evil in the broad sense of the term, like the unhealthy, the bad stuff in the world in our lives. The nature debate is, you know, is it what happened to you? Or nature is it who you are? Nurture is it what happened to you? And the pagan view is it the evil on the outside? And the Christian view has, you know, the flesh, the devil, and the world. Like, has all of them, all of those nature, nurture, and evil, like personal evil, been the devil, has all of them involved in it. And I think we've looked at some of the muck that we've gone through in this series, we've gone, oh man, there's serious evil here.
Including in us. And I think part of this is wondering, not just the abstract movement of church growth, but how is this a mindset that many of us, whether or not we're part of church attractional growth movements, may still have this mindset or intuition within us.
We've only wanted it because of the flesh, like because of our internal motivation has desired the thing, like the gratification that comes from, you know, like Christianity being dominant again, so we feel like we're powerful. So like there's a pride there, or intellectual pride, you know, we're right, others are wrong. There's a fear there. What are we losing? You know, which leads to much of the populism in politics we see today. Like a big argument goes, what are we losing? And that's not it. It's got nothing to do with God. It's our own agenda. What about the world? I think we've talked a bit about that. So one is our own internal motivation. How are we moved into pragmatism and utilitarianism, like using people, treating people and the church as an object for some personal gratification as leaders, or even just a system that's what it does. But how's the world influencing the church growth movement?
It's interesting, been watching that series Prosper on Stan. And it's a bit sort of sensationalist and quite the drama, but they are having a go at the prosperity gospel. There's probably an Australian church that they're digging into.
Hillsong.
Thanks, Lawson, for clarifying.
You know they're transcribing automatically all of our podcasts now. That's part of the AI that's come in.
Brilliant.
And you had to, like, if you didn't accept it, they wouldn't take your podcast.
There you go.
So whatever we're saying is
on record.
On record, like in writing, not just audibly.
Forever. Amazing.
Yeah. So you'd like to know that. So when we name drop, we name drop.
We've dropped it.
Then
it's hit the floor.
It's, yeah.
So my point being, Prosper, they depict the worldly elements of church because it's taken from the playbook of the world. They get that really well, and it's quite visceral, and you feel it as you're watching it, and you feel funny as a Christian because you're like, this kind of, some of this stuff is happening and happened, and if you feel gross watching it.
So what's the series about?
Oh, so that it's the retelling of a pastor and his family who've planted this mega church, and the dynamics and the politics are surrounding it, and it's sort of.
And it's based in Australia, in Sydney.
Based in Australia, in Sydney. They're about to launch a church in Los Angeles.
Mm.
And so it's all the dynamics of the family play and the power and all this kind of secrets, and it's quite sensationalist. But some of the practices you recognize, you've seen them in churches, and it feels very gross because the world, and this is what's interesting, my point, is that the world understands that because it's the playbook of the flesh of the world. But their depiction of the genuine elements of worship, and because the church was doing some church things, the things they should be doing, the world, the portrayal of that is really, as a Christian, you think, oh, that's so fake.
Mm.
It's so unreal because they don't understand what it means to worship, what it means to love the poor, these kind of different elements that are from and of God. But my point being is there's things that were of the world that portrayed so poignantly because the church had adopted this framework from the world. And so when church growth adopts methodologies and an attitude and a system from the world in terms of the way that it's managed, the way that it's promoted, the way that it's organized and thought about, the way that it postures itself towards an end. And so if it's an end is just being attractive, I think we talked about this being better than offering what the world has to offer, only better, where churches get stuck into competition.
The hamster wheel.
The hamster wheel. So we're offering a bigger and better hamster wheel.
Yeah, it's got more flashing lights.
But let's put that into the abstract into concrete, because what it is that often we'll say we'll have a social media post and we'll say come to church and we've got a picture of a good-looking person on there, and the subliminal message is that Christians are attractive, happy people, and that's the gospel we're selling. Come to church and you'll be happy and successful.
No one's taking photos of people who are like...
The homeless coming in, you know, being fed, you know. Like
or maybe they are, but there's nefarious reasons for doing that. Oh, look at us. We do social justice.
So it's a weird mentality.
Because what's the motivation?
Yeah. Why? Because the church does have a message to promote. Like, we are sharing the good news, but it's a weird dynamic when there's a sense of marketing and marketing the church where it's so easily, and even when our motives are pure and even when our motives are, you know, we're trying to do the right thing, sometimes we miss the subliminal things underneath the surface that we're not realizing what we actually capitulated to.
It's interesting you mentioned the way, like, an Instagram post or whatever works by appealing to, if you come to church, you'll look like this. Now, that is modern marketing 101, because it appeals primarily to pride and fear. And this changed just after World War II. So during World War II and sort of prior to it, the Nazis were doing research on how they could get their propaganda to best change people's minds as they were trying to, you know, control the masses. And what they realized is, rather than doing what was done in advertising in the past, which is just saying, oh, like, this car, like selling a car, goes this fast, they would instead have a picture of someone who looks good driving that car, you know, doing something appealing, like having a like a, you know, a nice looking woman. If there was a, like it was a manly car, predominantly men they were trying to sell cars to, you'll get this woman if you get that car. Or a good, and so it changed after that. And this is where cigarettes were really interesting. I don't know if you've heard about this. So they, cigarette companies got onto this almost immediately. And so they got like popular, smart celebrities and the like to smoke cigarettes. Like, so, you know, the Marlboro Man and, you know, like Camel cigarettes, like that, famous people smoking them in movies, and they sort of pay for it. And so people thought, oh, I'll be like that character or that actor, I'll become. So that's like, they totally tapped into this idea. Now, you look at today, we don't say come to church because being a Christian is better than being, you'll go to hell otherwise. Like some fundy churches might do that on their social media. But typically when we're looking at church growth.
Attractional.
Yeah. It's attractional.
Here's where I'm seeing it. It's like, the ends are the same. It's the same story. We've just dressed it up differently. So it's the same story that the world is offering. We're just using religion as a means to that end. So if the ends are still happiness, comfort, satisfaction, popularity, I mean, really it's serving the beast of the institution. But
and they're all horizontal to some degree. And what I mean by that is like, you're feeding your own human desires.
That's right. And so we market, but we're offering the same story. We're just dressing it up with religion instead of with the world or whatever it is, marketing.
So it's not the Marlboro Man.
So it's like the same pig. We've just put makeup on it. Like,
the Christian man.
That's right.
And it's not cigarettes they're smoking. It's the Kool-Aid they're drinking.
It's the smoke machine that. Oh, the production.
That's good. Yeah, I love it.
So my point being is that I do believe that the Christian story is profoundly different to the world. I mean, Christ died and the call of discipleship is death.
Mm.
And it is good news. So we are offering a news that is profoundly joyful, but there's something different about the ends in that joy is different to the supposed joy that the world is offering.
Well, the joy comes from dying to self.
Yeah.
Yeah. The freedom comes from knowing that you're dead to sin.
Mm.
And so then you are free to be alive in Christ.
And there's a power that comes through the Holy Spirit that what often can happen in church growth movements is that it's leveraging human power rather than the Spirit's power.
And so the symptoms of this that we've seen really come up powerfully in the past 10 years, and particularly perhaps in our context in Australia, is like in anemic churches. So predominantly the vast majority are not growing through conversion really at all. It's just Christians moving around from church to church. We're seeing the fall of mega church leaders consistently and across the board, and the fall of mega churches too, like the systems that shape them that are predominantly worldly, utilitarian, pragmatic, like burning people out. They're burning the leaders out and they're shaping these things like a performance machine rather than a ministry. And so it's like people are hurt. So there's this consistent narrative of burnout, destruction, and anemia that's come out of this propagation of church growth dynamics. And it's not spiritual dynamics.
Mm.
That's what you're saying. It's really not the gospel. It's something else which is driving this.
And I think the global pandemic really exposed that. Because if you think about it from a spiritual element of being the church, why did the pandemic disrupt so much? Like, why did it cause such a de-churching? I mean, it wasn't the primary cause. I think this has been a long, ongoing trend. And yet many pastors have identified that after the pandemic, we lost a lot of people.
It was a straw. Like, the camel was pretty heavily burdened, and it was just the straw that broke its back.
I think what I'm saying is the system was sick. And when people no longer could go to church, we realized we'd been depending on professionals to do the output rather than being a countercultural formed community.
There was no substance to the discipleship and spirituality of the people. Well, for many people.
Mm.
But I mean, that's not the whole story though. Some have emerged out of that season changed as well, because this is the way God works, isn't
Absolutely.
It?
Yeah.
Like on the one hand, we've got these ugly, unhealthy things happening. On the other hand, there's life coming in, and it's coming from unusual places.
And I think like what I would then, like we've been trying to offer a counter vision of the church, and I really appreciated what you identified from Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Is not that Jesus' commission to the disciples is that you will go and you will witness, but rather that you will be my witnesses. There's a sense of being that the church is, and that involves witnessing. It involves output. It involves doing things, but it stems from our very being. Like, what does it mean to be the church, a people, a citizenship? We're citizens of a new country, and having that mentality of being the church, forming into the likeness of Christ, that is counter to the world, but for the world in that sense.
And I think in order to change who we are, you can't just like modify behavior. We talked about this when thinking through like social media and YouTube and things like that. We can change our practices, which is helpful and can reduce some of those symptoms. But actually, behavior modification is not the end goal, not to become just a person who's like unplugged from technology is not the end goal. The end goal is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Mm. And so it's actually having an entirely new shape to who we are. So what we're saying to some degree is, The paradigm for becoming a Christian is to be born again. And in Paul's letters, the paradigm for becoming a Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. What we're saying is we need to be baptized again in the truth and reality of the gospel and in the Spirit, because the Spirit empowers us to be witnesses in all of life. It's who we are. Like we can't lose that. But I think if you turn to the flesh, you don't turn to the Spirit.
Mm.
If you just, if you're just feeding your flesh, you're not having spiritual vitality in your life. So I think that's where we've been. That's where we've been so we've been unpacking over the course of the last few months, this church growth movement. Where are we at? Where are we at now? Like, what are we saying is the change that needs to happen?
Well, I guess if we were to put ourselves in the shoes of someone listening and considering you've identified some of these mentalities and intuitions that have formed in your own hearts. Like, what's the difference now? Like, what do we do differently? How do we overcome? Who do we turn to? What does the vision look like now?
Yeah. I mean, look, one of the, I think, powerful metaphors is in Acts chapter 9. And we were just looking at this earlier, but Peter is having this itinerant ministry sort of between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And he seems to be filled with the Spirit. He's seen God work. He's also seen tragedy. Like, he's seen Stephen martyred and, Christians getting arrested and Saul going from house to house, like some bad things happening at the same time. So there's good and bad happening. And yet he is just moved by the Spirit, goes to visit some Christians in a place called Lydda, and he finds a man named Aeneas who's been bedridden for 8 years and who is paralyzed. Now, we were thinking about this text, not just in terms of like what it's saying, but like, how does this reflect where the church is at today? It's almost as if we're in a state of paralysis. And we're alive, but we're not moving. We're not, and like gospel movement in the book of Acts, gospel movement over church history is through the conversion of unbelievers. It's through the transformation of Christians, not to live like the world, but to live like Christ, which is a spiritual work. It's a work of the Spirit. And so in many ways, we are like Aeneas, being bedridden, maybe not for 8 years, but for 50 years, you know, as Christianity is on a steep decline in the West in many places, and particularly in Australia, you know, and churches are falling over, they're merging, you know, they've got not enough new pastors to fill positions. It's just like, it's a complex issue. And there's good stuff happening too. But I would say we're kidding ourselves if we look at the book of Acts and go, we're really not seeing much conversion growth, which is a particular mark of the Spirit. We're not seeing Christians turn away from the ways of the world en masse, like burning, you know, like I think of in Ephesus where they were burning books worth like tens of thousands of dollars because they turned to Christ. Like they're just giving up their whole trades, like all sorts of things. We're not seeing that en masse yet.
Are you saying Christians should do a book burning? That sounds like smells of history.
I'm saying
it was their idolatry.
Well, here's an example. Now, again, when it comes to social media, we're saying and agreeing, of course, with the Bible, which says all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. But when it comes to social media, it's like we're all drunk on it. We're all like inebriated, and it's sucking the life and time out of us. It would be, I think, a sign of the work of the Spirit would be a heap of Christians going, I'm not going to be on it anymore because it's not good for me. It's not good for my neighbor. And for the little good that I see, the major result is bad.
Wow.
Like that would be a sign of renewal. And for Christians to be far more engaged with their actual neighbors, with people in their community and in their churches, I think that would be a huge transformation. But as I think of Aeneas again in Acts chapter 9 and our paralyzed state, I look at us and go, like, something must happen. God must come upon us, like he has to do it. And it often starts in these small kind of seed-like ways amongst just a few, like the righteous remnant that we love to talk about. But in this text, Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. So I think part of the work that God is doing now is calling perhaps individuals like Aeneas to rise, like to go, I'm going to forsake the worthless things, the shav, you know, the worthless idols of the Old Testament. I'm going to forsake these things and set my sights, my eyes on better things, look to the heavens. So which means I'm going to say no to church growth tactics. If you're a church leader listening, I'm going to give up on social media as my primary strategy for growth and look to prayer instead. But I wonder whether it's also Jesus Christ healing his body as a whole. Like maybe it starts in small groups, maybe it starts with churches as a whole going, no, we are going to do this. We're going to say no to adopting these pragmatic, like pragmatism. We're going to say no to like desiring things that are of the world but not of Christ. And we're going to put our effort into all sorts of different things in order to shape us because we believe that Jesus is calling us to rise. Like we need a resurrection. And the beautiful thing about that text in Acts chapter 9, it says, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, and that Sharon is this region between Lydda and the Mediterranean Sea, like quite a large region, says they saw him, they saw Aeneas risen from his paralysis, and they turned to the Lord. Like, is that not a vision? I've sort of skipped over where we're at now and moved to where we're going, but that just, it just excites me.
Yeah.
That God would do that. And so to wheel back, where are we at? We are at calling the church, individuals and bodies to forsake these things, forsake these worthless things that are not good, not producing good. Well, I mean, for every argument, I think, to make for, you know, some of these church growth mechanisms or social media usage or YouTube or whatever, I think we could make 10. For every one that is good, we could make 10 for it not being helpful. And I think the question is, if we did turn them off, if we did just put our trust, if we just prayed instead, what would happen?
And I wonder if we can't, with some things we can't make the case that thus saith the Lord, but rather when these external things or these man mechanisms become the main engine, we failed. But I guess our beating heart and existence, our very nature as a church to pray and depend on the Lord, like it's sort of a non-event of whether we're using social media or not, or whether we have electric guitars and a big auditorium, and or if we market, you know, have a beautiful website, etc. Like all these things that are useful, they're what I would qualify as that we would, it's as if we're just our hands have let go of them, because they're just neither here nor there. But the beating heart of the church, it's known, what it's known for, where it's drawing its power is not from what man can do, but what God is doing.
Mm.
And so that's why I think the paradigm for us is not that we then, like I'm not suggesting we get the gasoline and go torch the auditoriums, but I think there's a sense of,
no, the book burning in Ephesus was saying we had put our faith in these things. So it's like the metaphor is stop putting your faith in these things, that these are the essentials, because they're not. God does different things as well. Like we're missing the diversity of the body when we go, every church must have, you know, like X amount of musicians and a stage here. And yeah. I mean, if you want to go further, like a smoke machine and lights or whatever, you know, got to have sermons crafted in such a way that they appeal to felt needs, music in such a way that it has really long choruses. Like, do you know what I mean? It's the things we're focusing on.
Well, can you tell me the difference between a farm and a factory?
A factory is into repetition and speed and efficiency. So you produce, so you get all the right factors or components together, you assemble them and you produce the same output every time. So it's input output. And it's quick, it's efficient, and it generally produces the same result. And I think that's church growth. You know, we think three songs, announcements, a catchy sermon, a Q&A time, and another song, and a welcome team, and a coffee van, and they're not bad things in and of themselves. But we think if we just have these things right, then we'll get it. And if you look around amongst certain parts of the church world, they're kind of all the same. They're reading from the same playbook, and you go, "Where's the Spirit? Where's Christ crucified? He's sort of in there, but obscured by these other major things." And the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Like there's other gods there. Like it is idolatry, I think. And so that's the factory. I think the farm is you sow and you get on your knees and you pray for rain. And that is true as it was 2,000 years ago, as it is today.
Yeah.
You sow the seed and you pray for rain. You work hard, right? The farmer labors hard. They till the soil, they prepare it, they fertilize it. But like when you're on acreage, you can't irrigate. You got to pray for rain. And when the rain comes, the harvest comes. That's the difference.
That's powerful.
Yeah. I think that's good for us to think about. So one aspect of where we're at is needing renewal. I think the other one, and this is a bit more nuanced, is needing reform. So reform is going just like, where have we gone wrong? But how are we going back to the sources? So this is thinking through the Reformation, right? When the 16th century, and the catch cry of the Reformation was back to the sources.
That's Fontes.
Yeah. And so they saw the Roman Catholic Church and thought, oh man, we're way off track with some of these things. Some of them are fine, but some of these things are way off track. We need to go back to what does the Bible really say? How are we taking God at his word? And I think that's part of this. So one's a work of the heart, and like a spiritual renewal. And one is a work of the mind and of the word, which is saying, well, like, what is shaping the way that we think? And those things aren't separate from one another, but they must both be done. There's a great metaphor for thinking about like spiritual renewal. Talk about the fire in a fireplace. So, you know, you need the fire to keep like warm up the house, but without a fireplace, it's dangerous and burn the house down. So you need both. You need the fireplace, which gives it boundary and actually projects the warmth properly and contains the heat, but you also need the fire. And it's the same for renewal and reform. We need the fire of renewal, but we need the protection, the boundaries, and the shaping of reform. And I think that is critical. And that's where like the place of thought and of rethinking the way that we have imagined Christianity and church in our modern age needs to come in. This is, and I'm going to pass the baton to you in just a moment, because I think this is your thing. This is where the social imaginary or theological imagination comes in. I think that's reform. What are those things?
Yeah, well, so much of our shaping of how we see the world is not cognitive, as in our minds and what we think about the world. So much of it is shaped about how we feel about the world, the way that our affections, our passional orientation, which is shaped by the stories that have captivated our hearts, the images, the icons, the myths that have soaked into our bones, that then shape the way, before we've even thought about it, how we feel and react. So it is
our thought life, but it's like it's our thinking. So what I mean by that is not our rational logic, but the story we tell ourselves of what life really is or what the good life is.
Let's picture it as a puzzle. So we've got a puzzle. Imagine you've got all your pieces and you're trying to put it all together. And you've constructed with these pieces a picture, but there's some missing pieces. The pieces aren't all there, but you've constructed it. And it's, imagine our life has made, you know, turn these pieces into 3D and dynamic and moving. And we're constructing all our experiences and we're shaping a picture of what we think life is about. And we try and make that picture look good and feel good about it. And a lot of the times we sort of, there's holes, but it looks good and we think that's the way the world works. And often as Christians, we think, well, we talked about missing pieces. Let's just put in the missing pieces. Let's find what the missing pieces and try and wedge it into those holes. But what a social imagination or a theological imagination invites us to do is to consider maybe, and this is what we see of the world, is that the picture itself, the puzzle pieces that we've put together, the picture that we're seeing is all wrong. We actually need to move the whole picture around to construct a new vision, a new picture, a new imagination.
So this is the reform. So we're not just saying like we need to tweak a few things. We need to rethink.
Restory ourselves.
Yes.
Like, what is the story of how we see the world? What is our understanding of, what is the meta narrative? Because it's so easy for us to just add on cognitively, like this is what our religion, our faith is, and these are some presuppositions that we just construct together and say, that's what I believe. And yet our life is living a totally different story.
Yeah, so this is when the Christian life looks identical to the non-Christian life.
That's right.
And we're like, what's going on here? I believe different things.
That's right.
But what you're saying and what I'm hearing is you don't really believe different things because you're telling yourself the same story.
And you're just trying to construct religion as a piece of the puzzle to fit into the picture that we've constructed, which is the same picture as that the world is seeing. But what I think the gospel does and what Reformation does is that we actually need to reposition the puzzle pieces, our experiences, to the picture that the gospels give us, to the picture that the word of God provides for us, which is the story of God in its cosmic scope, and that we see ourselves in light of that, that we're not the center of the picture, actually the picture, the puzzle. And I want you to picture this as you put these pictures back together and you see a vision of Jesus.
Mm.
That, as Ephesians 1 says, he's uniting all things into himself. Like, this is our life being about Christ and coming back and having this, I think, and it's tied to renewal. So it's you can't differentiate, because, and a social imagination is, like I said, it's a passional orientation. It's how we feel. But it's about how is the story of God soaking into our bones, not the story that the world is telling. And we're bombarded with messages and narratives about how to see the world. Yet Christ invites us to a reformation. It's actually we soak the gospel, which is cruciform, which is shaped by the cross, which is shaped about dying to self, which is shaped around a body, a community that we're called to love one another. Like, it's a whole new story that we then shape the picture of how we see, and that changes how we see everything.
Mm.
And it moves us out of paralysis. There's a great series called The Band of Brothers. And in it, in one of the episodes, these paratroopers in World War II, sort of D-Day, are dropped into Normandy. And one of these guys is stuck in one of the foxholes. He's totally paralyzed. He can't get out of this foxhole. And his commander looks at him and he says, "Your problem is you still have hope that you can live." And he says, you need to think of yourself as already dead. And that's how you get out of the foxhole. I mean, that's morbid, but there's a sense of the Christian life is that we've died to any hope in this world. As in, we don't have hope that our life is going to be altogether in this life, but that we would then die to self, die to control, die to a vision of a good life where it's me at the center. Die to that, but then resurrect and find new life united to Christ in the Godhead. It's the relationship of the Father and the Son and its cosmic magnitude and holiness and splendor and glory, and that we're whisked up into this. This is what life is about, and that we're calling on the Spirit to do beyond our imagination, to call us out of, you know, in faith, as Peter steps out of the boat, as his eyes on Christ.
Mm.
That he might walk on water. This is the call of the church, to step out of our bounds of materialism, and the plane of our existence and reality is just within four walls, but then to see with cosmic imagination what God could do immeasurably more, to believe, to have faith to look to Jesus, to come alive even in our weaknesses, like, because we're dead to ourselves. Even in our failings, it's like, we're dead. Christ has nailed that person to the cross.
You're like singing a song. Is it faith to walk on water, faith to look to Jesus? How's the next line go?
Faith to see the King of Kings.
Yeah, that's great.
Walk by faith.
Yeah, you're like, you're singing it. You're singing as you're talking. It's like, it's in your heart.
That's the story. Then this is what we are calling the church to, is to let the gospel soak into very bones. Mm. This is what we're talking about, Reformation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that reforming, right?
Yeah.
No longer conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds.
Yeah.
That's the Reformation.
I think we see it in practice in the church in Acts 2, because it's when in the early church, when people grasp the gospel and they believe, they become a distinct community. And so, I mean, this is where we see Reformation and renewal together. So in Acts 2, 42 to 47, you see this, like, these practices of belief. You know, they're gathering around, devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. But then there's this generosity, this awe, these, like, you know, powerful works of God in their midst, this fellowship, like eating together, continual prayer. It's like all happening. And so they become a distinct people, and actually not like the rest of the world, and they're characterized by unusual joy and generosity and like other spiritual practices. And so I think this is where reform actually gets into like local churches and like regions of churches, like when actually people begin to change the way that they live. And so people look at them and go, they're Christians. Like in the old saying, which is from the Bible, you know, they will know you for your love for one another.
I can hear the hymn that you're singing now.
Yeah, but people say that we need to love each other, but they don't really know what it means. Because if we're really going to love each other, we're going to forsake a whole lot of stuff. Like people will know that you're Christians, right? When you don't look like everybody else, when your love is actually genuinely, radically generous, when your love is servanthood, when your love looks like something that the world doesn't have or they can't maintain. And it's not about one person other than Jesus. It's not personality driven. It's like has this unusual democratic kind of priesthood of all believers nature to it where God's working amongst everybody. That's what I see. I think that's what we are seeing God is calling us to, renewal and reformation. So where are we going? We've considered where we've been. We've considered where we're at. And it's a call. Where are we going? What can we see are some steps that can be taken in the future toward these things?
There's a consideration of how we, what are some of the practices that we renew? Like there's a sense of...
What does renewal and reform look like?
Then they're not, we're not introducing new things, perhaps, but within the word renew, like we want to revive, reform. What are some of the things that you think being back, putting back into the center? Like this is, we're not new ideas.
So I think we talked about this a bit, but I think just very practical, making prayer front and center as often as we can, and public prayer. So I think that means like around the dinner table in the home saying grace every time. Like, and do it because you're thankful to Jesus for his provision. So praying as a family. So rather than sit down TV time or kids watch TV and you look at your phones, which happens in a lot of families, sit down and pray together. And start small, but do it. But do it because you're actually going, I value even a little mustard seed from Jesus is better than something like 10 hours from the world. So and trusting him to grow it, the seed into a tree. I think, so that's public prayer in the home. I think public prayer in the church gathering also. So that means just bringing it back. Like we've sort of crowded out prayer that I've seen that the only time that churches pray is after the preacher, when the preacher closes with the sermon. It's the only prayer in the service, or maybe between a song. But actually, let's have long times of public prayer for like various things. And like I even just heard report last week of a church, this is a beautiful story, a small country church in rural South Australia, the 12 members, and they began to pray during their service in groups of two, just for simple things. They said it would last for anything from 8 to 20 minutes. And they said in the past 2 years, they've had 22 people convert into the church.
Wow.
Now, this is reform and renewal. And it's like, and that's huge for like a very small country church in rural South Australia. Like they have almost tripled in 2 years. Why? Because someone dared to pray and ask God about it. I mean, it's incredible. I think our world is trying to squeeze out prayer because prayer says God is near, he's imminent. He acts.
And we're putting him in the second person instead of the third person. In other words, he's part of the conversation. He's in the room as such. We're not just talking about him in the third person. Talking to him.
Yes, yes. So I think that's a fundamental thing that needs to happen. So I'd say the home, the church, like I think personally, yes, we need to pray personally. But I think those things feed into one another. So that as we pray publicly more, we'll pray privately more. As we pray privately more, we'll pray publicly more. And keep doing it. So the prayer meeting is obviously one we've sort of talked about a lot, but I think that needs to happen, and I think it should be weekly. It can be during a service, like that example. It can be before a service, can be a different night during the week, but I think it needs to happen and it needs to be consistent. I think more broadly than that, we're not in a sort of Christendom scenario, so I'm not sort of advocating necessarily to bring prayer and back into public schools or anything like that. Though that is a good thing, but I think we've got to start with where we're at. And Christians have very little control at this point and influence, but as we begin to pray, I think that will grow. And so prayer will move into far more public space, but not as ceremony, not as perfunctionary prayer, like we see in much of our state hangovers from a previous era of Christendom with prayer, but real, addressing the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that to me is a renewal of old practices, which prayer at the center is God at the center, is Christ in the middle and him imminent by his Spirit. What else? What are the practices?
I think it's very simple, but coming together, like being together as and eating together. We have very much succumbed to an individualistic view of the world. And so starting to consider others first and foremost in the body, in the church, but then to our neighbors too. Having a meal with people is inconvenient and costly. We've talked about how we've elevated convenience as a higher good, but that would be something. So yeah, I wonder, even just church meals, reintroducing, it's costly, it costs money, but do we value that time together, breaking bread? And in that as well, feeding those who don't have food, considering those who need hospitality and care. That would be one practice. The other one, of course, would be the preaching of the word, not just our opinions or hot takes, but allowing the scriptures to shape our regular diet of gathering under the word. Do you want to add more to that, Lawson? You've got a lot to say on the importance of and the centrality of preaching of the scriptures.
When I think about preaching, I think that in essence, it's God speaking to us about his agenda rather than us finding our agendas in the Bible. So that's why I think the primacy of expositional preaching is like critical, because it will begin to shape the thought life, the imaginary of the church. I think preaching is actually where that happens. And as the Spirit comes upon, I mean, that's what you see in the book of Acts, right? What happened? How did the social imaginary of like the story of the good life and righteousness get into the hearts of the people in Jerusalem at Pentecost? It was preached in by the Spirit. They were cut to the heart. They were changed. And so they began this reformed and renewed community. So I think that's where it happens. And so that just means an absolute commitment preaching the word of God and Christ in the scriptures, because we're not just telling people what to do. We're saying this is what Christ has done. And so it's always out of response. I was also thinking about the Bible as in the way that we actually have it, controlling our and influencing and saturating the way that we think. So to get to the point where you see gospel metaphors everywhere, I think that's a fruit of this. We were just talking about this before, that the more you're saturated in the story of the Bible, which is God's story, it's a transcendent story for all of time, you begin to see the storyline, the pattern in everything. I've talked about this a lot in a lot of the reading I do in fiction. I see it everywhere. It's the best storyline is, you know, the savior figure that would come and lay down his life for the sake of the people. It just happens all the time. And then it would come rise from the dead or something. It just happens. And you've got to tell your story about the book you read to your daughter.
It was very very innocuous. Like we were staying at sort of my parents have a holiday sort of house. I was with my daughter. We were putting her to bed and I just picked up one of the books off the shelf and it was this book called Lad. It's about a dog. It has his owners. It's sort of based in sort of colonial times and they're on this large property. They have a visitor come stay. It's this beautiful mum, but she's with her daughter who has been dreadfully sick and now can no longer walk. And they fear that this daughter has something wrong with her spine because of this illness. And so they've sort of gone to this farm to sort of find respite. And the dog, Lad, and the daughter strike up this sort of friendship and they enjoy time together. But the mum is very skeptical. She thinks the dog is like trouble and is going to cause her to be more injured. So the mum's very protective of her dear daughter who's been, you know, can't walk and is very sick. And there's this scene where they're having a picnic, the mum, the daughter, and the dog's there. But the dog's kind of really stressed because he knows that where they're having the picnic is danger. It's right next to this stone wall. And in the wall, the dog sort of senses that there's a snake. And so the dog's kind of on edge. But they sort of have their picnic, but then the mum sees a car driving up the path and so runs off because she thinks maybe there's some mail from home. And so she runs off. And as she runs, she knocks one of the stones and a snake drops out and starts like moving towards the daughter. The daughter's sort of screaming and the dog then jumps in front and takes the bite of the snake instead of the daughter and then is like fighting the snake. And as he's fighting, he then like drags the girl away from the wall. And at this point, this is when the mum turns and sees the dog pulling the girl and she thinks, oh no, this dog has done what I always feared it would do is just take my daughter and attack my daughter. So she's running, she's pretty angry. The dog then sort of finishes off the snake, but in it gets another bite. The mother then comes and starts beating the dog with a stick. She's just so furious. She's like, get away from my daughter. She's like hitting it. And the daughter's like, no, the dog, save me. You know, but the mum just can't hear it. And then the daughter stands up and the mother just like...
out of the wheelchair.
Well, she's on the ground at this point. Oh, the wheelchair's right there. But she stands up and the mother just drops the stick and is just like freaks because the daughter is like, stood. And then this point, the dog then sort of like whimpers away into the forest. And then for the next few days, the mother's just like feels terrible that she, you know, the dog had saved her daughter's life because at that point she saw the snake. And the daughter is devastated because her friend, the dog, is gone. And then the owner who loves the dog is just like stands out on the porch every night because he's just looking for this dog. And then the wonder of the story is that on the third night, the dog has returned. As he's out on the porch and he looks next to him, there's the dog sitting covered in mud, and because some sort of instinct ingrained in the dog had sort of moved it to the forest to sit in the mud, and it sucked out the snake, the poison of the snake, so that it lived. And I mean, Gracie, my daughter, loved this story. And you know, as we do, as we read to our children, or it was just an opportunity to say, hey, like, isn't that like Jesus? That Jesus would die for us. He would stand in our place. He would be bitten by the snake. He would take the poison upon himself, the poison of sin and the poison of God's judgment. And he would die in our stead. But then he comes back to life and then the relationship restored with the girl who now walks with the dog. And there's this joy. And my daughter's young. So the other day we're driving her to kindy and we're just talking as we do on the way. You know, I asked to, that's right. We were driving to church and I knew that we were going to be singing a memory verse at church that said that the Lord is good. Give thanks to the Lord is good. I said, why is God good? And she said, oh, like Lad the dog. And I said, what are you talking about? She said, oh, the farm, the book, Lad. And it all dawned on me, like that story had soaked into her bone that she understood. She probably couldn't fully at a cognitive level understand that, you know, the atonement and all this kind of stuff, but she felt the force of the story and the power of the story, that it had shaped her imagination, that when she wondered is God good and how is God good, she remembered Lad, and that Lad was as a picture, a type of Christ and what Christ had done for us.
Mm.
And that just confirmed to me more than ever. It's like the way that our practices that are shaped around the story, that we see the gospel story and we continue to tell it. We continue in those opportunities.
Because it's the most compelling story.
Mm.
And it's in the story that the dead are raised.
Mm.
Like it's actually out of the story. I was thinking about, in relation to how the word shapes us, and this is reform. I think that's a fruit. What you're talking about is a fruit of that. Part of the way that we sow seeds into our hearts almost, I think is, and we're restoring ourselves that we've been talking about, like actually seeing the Bible story as our story and our main story and our good life story and our story for suffering and our story for every part of life, or as Paul would put it, the whole counsel of God, is I think we need to, and I think I've probably leaned the wrong way on this for some time. I think we need to dramatically increase our consumption of the Bible. So what I mean by, I've thought about this wrongly before. I've talked about, oh, you need to, like, when I've exhorted people to read more, so, you know, just read a bit, like, just anything is good. But I think we need a lot. And I think we need a lot because of the formation we're getting everywhere else and the lack of understanding that we have. So I actually believe the for our good, and this is really for those who want to be a part of a renewal movement. Like if you're stirred for this and you want to do something, do this. Commit to reading the whole Bible every year. Because that is how you get the whole counsel of God into your heart and also into your imaginary. So imagine, like, picture that you're receiving the word spoken and fleshed out and prophetic in the church gathering as God's word has been spoken and applied through the gospel into your life. And so your imagination has been changed. And then your life is saturated in the Bible. You're reading, you're thinking it through, you're speaking it, you're talking about it, you're praying it through, not just on your own, but with others. That is the way that you begin to live. And so it has a transformative effect. And then that, and then your influence on others is shaped by the Word and Spirit. This is this is a reform movement, because I think we have leant too hard on a low bar and it's not doing us any justice. If the average TikToker, and there's 3 billion downloads of this app in the world, will spend 94 minutes a day on that app, what's to stop us for spending half an hour in the Bible? Half an hour. Mm. So I've gone up 6 times from my 5-minute, sort of at least 5 minutes. I'm saying, like, let's really dig into it, and let's not have it as like a legal rule. Let's see it as life.
Mm.
Let's see it as this is our daily bread. It's good for me. And long term, if you miss a day, just pick it up the next day. You know, listen to it. Like have it as the ongoing narrative of the world, of God and your own life. And man, like, as we begin to do this, and I think as we become this movement, a reform, renewal movement as the church, we're going to have an impact in this generation. We're going to see things that we haven't seen in our generation.
Mm. Come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah, that's our prayer. That's our prayer. I mean, what else do we have?
Mm.
What else do we have but asking him to come? And he said, the end of Revelation, what does he say? Behold,
I'm making all things new.
I'm making all things new. I'm thinking right at the end, 22. You got to hear the pages turning. What does he say? Verse 20 of Revelation 22. Surely I am coming soon. And the refrain, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's it.
Mm.
Thank you for joining us on this week's episode of Renewal the Podcast. We're really glad for our listeners. We're really glad for those who are listening from all over the world. We'd love you to engage with us. If you would like to ask us any questions, please send us an email and connect with us. Or
if you'd like to share our content, you know, someone to whom this would be very helpful, please send it to them as we continue to deconstruct the church growth movement and to see a renewal movement built on the word of God, faith in Jesus Christ, which impacts every level of society, from the individual Christian to the family, to the community, to the church, to the entire nation and world.